Hey there. This is part five of my new series on the Gospel of Mark, and I will probably have to do a replay of this when we do Luke 5 sometime in 2021, maybe. In part one, we talked about the message of the gospel and the greater Exodus. No, that's not true. That was in part two. then we covered the forerunner, 2 weeks ago, and as John the Baptist, and we used a lot of materials from Exodus, Isaiah, and Psalms. Last week we covered Yeshua's, or you may call him Jesus, his baptism, and the temptation in the wilderness, which is presented much differently in Mark than in Matthew and Luke. Not really surprising, because all three of the Synoptic Gospels are telling very different stories about the same Messiah. All of them true. But there are so many facets to who he is and how he fulfills scripture that I wonder if three is even nearly enough as far as the synoptic gospels. No, I know there's still, there's John. But John, speaking of John, he said that all the books in the world could not hold his deeds, and his gospel is way different from the synoptics. Now, remember, Mark is what we would call an ancient biography, and so it reads differently than most of the materials we find in the Hebrew scriptures. It will focus on why this man is great and worthy of our admiration, adoration, and even worship. Why he is greater than any other man who has or ever will be, and proving his pedigree and authority as the heir of David and God's unique son. Next week is where we're going to really start seeing this start to come together, but we've got a lot of foundational information that we have got to lay down first. So this week we're going to be starting out in chapter 1, verse 16, and going all the way to verse 20. And I know, that's a lot of material. Whew, five verses. But you know, seriously, we'll be discussing a lot of the references to fishing through the eyes of an amazing scholar named Mendel Noon, and may his memory be blessed. And we'll be talking about a lot of different fishing references in all the different Gospels to find out what we can glean from them just by consulting an expert Galilean fisherman, which he was. Next week, we're going to briefly look over this material again as we go forward. But this is going to be a unique week where we talk about the topic behind the story, one that will allow us to have a greater understanding of the lives of Peter, Andrew, John, and James, as well as this scene that plays out that a lot of us really don't take the time to really appreciate. And we can't because it's not our context. Hi, I'm Tyler Dawn Rosenquist, and welcome to Character in Context, where I teach the historical and ancient sociological context of scripture with an eye to developing the character of the Messiah. If you prefer written material, I have 5 years worth of blogs at theancientbridge.com, as well as my 6 books available on Amazon, including a 4-volume family curriculum series dedicated to teaching scriptural context in a way that even kids can understand it. And it's called Context for Kids. I have 2 video channels on YouTube with free Bible teachings for both adults and kids. You can find the link for those on my website. Past broadcasts of this program can be found at characterincontext.podbean.com. And transcripts can be had for most broadcasts at my website, theancientbridge.com. And as usual, all scripture this week comes courtesy of the ESV, the English Standard Version. So without further ado, let's go ahead and read this week's section, and then we're going to break it down. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he, Yeshua we're talking about here, saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their brother Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. Now, and we tend to read right over this in order to get to the juicy drama in the synagogue in the next verse. But there is so much beautiful context right here to dwell on for this week. So often we really don't think about the real lives behind these just descriptions in passing. But we know so much about Jewish life in Judea and Galilee during the first century. First of all, this action would have taken place in the very early morning hours. Fishermen around the Sea of Galilee were active at night and in the early morning. For one thing, it made it easier to have a job that required a certain level of nakedness, mostly complete nakedness, to be out and about when all respectable women were indoors. Yeah, you heard me. Yeah, they don't show that in the movies, do they? In fact, there's a lot of this that we don't pick up on. Like, how we can know what time of year this happened, and what kind of fish they were going after, and disastrously, we tie this to Jeremiah 16 for some very creative misinterpretation of the material. I have spent the last few days going over again some of the exceptional work of a scholar named Mendel Noon. I'm going to read from his bio on the Jerusalem Perspective, which is a great website, and I used to have a membership too, and I learned a heck of a lot from them. Okay, so here's his credential page. Galilean fisherman, kibbutz member, author and foremost expert on the Sea of Galilee. Mendel Noon was born into a Zionist family in Latvia in 1918. In 1939, he immigrated to Palestine, where he became a member of Ein Gev, which today is a thriving, modern kibbutz on the lake's eastern shore. For the next 20 years, Noon worked as a fisherman on the lake. It was during this period that he became interested in ancient fishing methods. In 1964, his book, Ancient Jewish Fishing, which was written in Hebrew, so I haven't read it, was published. But it's been it's been translated. For it, he was awarded the prestigious Ben Zvi Prize. Noon's Hebrew monograph on the Sea of Galilee appeared in 1977, which is available on Amazon, I have to say. So, you know, talk about an expert. He was working as a fisherman on the Sea of Galilee back before the advent of modern transparent nets that allowed them to begin fishing during the day. He lived the life of the four fishermen who were called in today's passage, albeit, you know, with electricity and modern plumbing. But the fishing business was brutal and difficult and unpleasant and not for weaklings. You know, you've seen The Deadly Catch? Boy, these guys were living it, all right? Now, today I want to give you some insight into these first four men called by Yeshua and what we miss when we make assumptions and read things into the text, a practice which is called eisegesis as opposed to exegesis, which is when you read the text to find out what is and is not actually there. Now, we're also going to look at the call stories of these four in the other Gospels to see the bigger picture that Mark doesn't really seem to be interested in. Remember, the focus of Mark was to paint Yeshua as God's chosen avenue for the greater Exodus spoken of by Isaiah the prophet, which is why we spent 17 weeks on that. In doing so, Mark will paint Yeshua as the focal point for the breaking in or invasion of God's kingdom into the realm of Satan's kingdoms, okay? But this week we won't talk about any of that. This week we're going to delve into the topic of fishing so that all the fishing passages will be a lot more meaningful and you will be able to see the hidden context. I'm not going to reference specific articles by Mendel Noon, but I will have a reading list of them posted to the transcript when this goes up on my blog on Friday. They are all found at the Jerusalem Perspective website, but Noon also wrote a book, which I do not have yet, called The Sea of Galilee and Its Fishermen in the New Testament, and it probably covers the exact same materials or close enough. Now, Matthew 4:18. We're going to start looking at some of the other Gospels and what they have to say. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. So, the Matthew account looks almost word for word the same as Mark, but we'll save Luke for later. Now, for us modern folk, uneducated in the realities of fishing life, all these accounts don't appear to be the treasure trove, of context that they are. So that's why we need to listen to Mendel Noon and not to people who make movies and write fiction and generally take what they believe to be true as true based on how fishing is done in modern times. First of all, and I've mentioned this before, we need to know that the fishing was done at night. There is a very simple reason for this. The nets they used were made of cotton or linen lines, and they were very easily seen during the day by the fish. A net put into the water during the day wouldn't yield anything except blind fish, as visible nets are very easily avoided. It actually wasn't until the mid-20th century that nylon nets were invented. Invisible to the fish, and that allowed fishermen to go out during the day. So, in Mark and Matthew, we see Simon and Andrew still casting a net into the sea, which means it was still dark out. James and John and their father and the hired men were on their boats mending the nets. This was performed in the mornings when the nets had to be rinsed, repaired, and hung out to dry. An unrinsed cotton or linen fiber net left in a boat all day would rot, and they couldn't buy a new one cheap or make a new one easily. Caring for your nets properly was your life. And so, when we see Simon and Andrew immediately leaving their nets, you can only imagine, the shock value. They did what? The text says that the three of them moved on and later found John, James, their father, and the hired men mending nets. So it's light out now, or it's probably not like, it may not even be glaring daylight, but the sun's come up, okay? They got called and they left. Not nearly so shocking from the vantage points of leaving their nets behind, because there's still at least three men there. But it would seem that this family was better off than Simon and Andrew's, which mentions no hired men. However, they mostly likely had partners, and actually Luke says that they did have partners. And so John and James are leaving a much better situation. Now, before we get to the other accounts, let's talk about the backbreaking work of ancient fishing. First, let's talk about the three main good kinds of fish in the Sea of Galilee and the one which would be called bad. The bad fish would be referring to catfish, which surprised me, okay, because I just thought they were native to the United States. Not so. If you've never seen one, That's a face only a mother could even begin to tolerate, much less love. The three main good fish are sardines, which is what's being referred to when we hear things like seven loaves and two small fish. That's sardines. So, I mean, really tiny. Okay, really tiny. And, you know, in the feeding of the 4,000 in Matthew 15, again in Mark 8. And by small, it means really small. Buy sardines sometime and just stand amazed at how many sardines it would even take to feed that many people. It's like a billion. Not a billion, but a lot. Now, as far as good fish goes, we have carp and we have tilapia. Yes, it might be a big shock to you if you've seen that silly meme on Facebook saying that tilapia is a man-made fish that doesn't exist in the wild. But if you look closely at the fish in that meme says it doesn't have fins or scales or bones, and the fish in the picture clearly, clearly has all three. A fish without bones can't swim, boys and girls, and therefore can't breathe. All right, just... Now, tilapia are actually native to Egypt and the Near East. And actually, the hieroglyph, the Egyptian hieroglyph for fish is clearly a tilapia. Look it up. It's really funny. So, Yeshua definitely ate tilapia when he got a chance, and carp, and sardines. And sardines, of course, were pickled, aka salted. And sardines were not eaten fresh, all right? But carp and tilapia were, and they were in very high demand. Now, I'm not going to talk about the two different kinds of nets in great detail because you really need to see pictures to understand how they work. But there are two main kinds, trammel nets, T-R-A-M-M-E-L if you're taking notes, and cast nets, C-A-S-T. A trammel net is what we see being used in John 21, and it would be used with multiple boats. One of the nets is rather like a huge barrel, and many four-man fishing boats could actually be operating inside one of them. I mean, that's how big. The fish are trapped in it, almost, okay? Fish that don't get caught up in the layers of this three-layer net might try to jump out. Fish aren't stupid, as any good fisherman will tell you, even if they will lie about how big the fish they caught is. Fishing's a battle of wits. So there is a secondary net that laid out flat on the surface of the water, and the fish that tried to jump out of the barrel net actually get caught up in the net that's lying flat on the surface of the water. Now, what about the fish that stay safe in the middle without getting caught? Those fish get caught by circular weighted cast nets. The fishermen would throw the net into the water and then dive in after it, pick it back up. Or bring it back up because, you know, they sink. And hopefully with fish in it, which is why they were stripped naked. I mean, don't imagine that they were jumping in with their robes on or any clothing because, one, you would drown in robes. I don't care how good a swimmer you are. Don't you love those things where people dive into the water with armor? It's like, really? Come on, man. You could lose your loincloth and why wear it when there's just a bunch of guys on the boat and no one else around anyway? Now, if you want to see period art depicting these naked fishermen, check out Mendel Noon's awesome article, What Was Simon Peter Wearing When He Plunged Into the Sea? And that can be found on the Jerusalem Perspective website. Now, this whole operation with the three nets, and of course the cast net would be used quite a few times to pick up the untrapped fish that were in the center. It would happen from anywhere between 10 and 15 times a night. You know, great googly moogly, right? This is some seriously hard work. Laying out the nets took some serious rowing skills in the first place. And this is dark. It's dark. They don't have flashlights. They got to lay out, and, you know, especially the hauling back in the nets, you know, was work for strong men. And think about being naked out there. The best time of year for fishing was in the winter, during the time of the early rains, which are not gentle showers, let me tell you. And that's another reason to be naked. Sure, it's cold and in the middle of the night, you know, but a fisherman laden down by wet clothing is going to be in significant danger of his very life. The clothing would get heavier and heavier, and if he went overboard, he might not come back up. Simon, Andrew, James, and Johns were not wimpy or soft men. They were calloused, well-muscled men with thick skin who had endured a lot of what we would call suffering in order to make a living. Okay, so what can we tell about what time of year it was when Yeshua began his ministry and gathered up his disciples? Well, Noon, who would know, argues that because of the mention of nets plural, that they were using the trammel nets and not the other sort of net mentioned in Scripture, namely the metsuda, translated into English as snare. They were using a multi-net system, which strongly suggests they were fishing in the north near Capernaum for musht, which is large fish, which would have made it wintertime. These fish, the biggest of which are tilapia, would be eaten fresh, and the tilapia are the only large fish in the Sea of Galilee to move in schools, which is the only reason that trammel fishing works for catching them. You can catch other big fish in a trammel net by chance, but trammel net fishing with the multiple nets is done for the purpose of catching an entire school. I agree with the idea that it would be winter for other reasons, as I firmly believe that the temptation of the wilderness took place during the prophetically important season of Teshuvah from Elul 1 to Yom Kippur in the fall. And I actually did a broadcast about that last year, laying out the theory, which you can find on the podcast channel or on my website. But even if they were fishing for sardines, this would still be winter because the fishing season for small fish was November through February. They would be sold to the picklers at Magdala, which is famous for sardines, and also the residence of Mary of Magdala, mentioned as follower Yeshua. You know, speaking of Magdala, in 1986, some kibbutz members happened across a very well-preserved fishing boat that carbon dated to the first century. The boat was 29 foot by 8 foot by 4 foot. And it was 4 foot high. This is a really big boat. You know, unless, of course, it's packed with 4 fishermen and a ton of nets and fish, and then it doesn't seem so big anymore. Now, when Yeshua passed by Simon and Andrew, they were casting a net, and that word is singular in the Greek. This means that they were probably standing in shallow water and throwing and retrieving a cast net and pulling it up together. If they were out in the water in a boat, Yeshua would probably not be issuing such a call. And since it doesn't say they had to swim or row to shore, you know, there's that too. Perhaps they were done in the water for the night. We know that they had a boat of their own from the Luke account, right? Yeah, and maybe they were seeing if they could have a bit more luck. The account in Luke suggests that they'd had a bad night of it, if the accounts are describing the same exact encounter. Now, John, James, Zebedee, and the hired men, on the other hand, had plural nets. So when Yeshua came across them, they were mending them at the end of a long night's hard work. Luke has a very different encounter explained, and, you know, it might be the same, or it might be a different day. We really just don't know. The text is not specific. Does it matter? No, but it's good to challenge our assumptions about what we think we're reading and seeing, because a lot of times we have this picture in our mind, right? And it may have no bearing on reality. Anyway, I will be back in just a few minutes here. Hi, welcome back to the second half of Character in Context. This week we are in Mark, part 5, which is Mark chapter 1, verses what? 19 through... Oh, it's on my other sheet. I don't know. But we're talking about the calling of the fishermen. And we're going through the different fishing accounts in the Bible, and we're exploring the brilliant, brilliant scholarship of a man named Mendel Noon, may his memory be blessed, who was a kibbutz member, and he was a fisherman on the Sea of Galilee for 20 years, as well as a scholar. And so, you know, he was fishing before the advent of modern fishing in the place. So he knows the types of fish, he knows when you fish, he knows how you fish, he knows the nets, he's the guy. And, I wouldn't consider actually listening to anyone else but him if they were disagreeing with him. He was an amazing, amazing scholar, and we are very blessed that he was not only a fisherman, but a scholar. So, all right. Let's go. So we're going to talk about Luke's... We already talked about Mark's, the way it's written up in Mark, the calling of Peter and Andrew and James and John from the Sea of Galilee. Now, and we looked at Matthew, which reads the same way, but now we're going to look at Luke, because Luke presents it very differently. Of course, I mean, no one ever accused Mark of being long-winded or Luke of being brief. They're like, you know, completely different as far as how they express things. But they definitely weren't written by the same guy. That's for darn sure. Luke's more like me, right? Like, let's just go on and on and on about this. Well, no, Luke's brief compared to me. So let's just keep going. Anyway, Luke chapter 5, starting in verse 1. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. And he saw, and that's the Sea of Galilee. It's harp-shaped, and so that's why it's called that. Anyway, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of their boats, which was Simon's, he asked them to put out a little from the land. And he sat down, and he taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep, and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing. But your word, I'll let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. And they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats. So they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And also were James and John, the son of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left nothing and followed him. And I'm betting that right now, if you heard the first part, you picked up on some things and you were already seeing that. Unless you knew all this material beforehand and you're thinking different things in your mind than you might have thought of before. And, you know, compared to the bare bones account given by Mark and Matthew, this is pretty darned exciting. Let's look at what time of day it was. And you probably already noticed that it was morning for a number of reasons. One, they were washing their nets, which along with drying them was important for keeping them from rotting. Two, Simon said they had already worked all night and gotten nothing for their efforts. Can you imagine? Think about how exhausted Simon Peter was. Remember I told you how many times they would do this, a whole night's work, naked, in the cold, wet unpleasantness of winter, rowing and laying out nets and casting nets and diving down after them, only to come up empty again and again. Wouldn't you be frustrated? I would have gone home, okay? See? And nights like these were not uncommon. And this non-fisherman comes up, okay, this guy, bold as you please, because he has been teaching a crowd that got too big and was pressing in, and this is morning, okay? And he had already gathered a crowd. And he wants you to maybe spend an hour or more keeping the boat steady while he preaches? Seriously? I mean, yeah, John said this guy was the coming one, but geez Louise, you're about to drop from exhaustion. But you do it for the guy, and then he says something even more crazy. And think about how tired your arms are at this point, all right? He says, oh, hey, the nets you've already rinsed out, you and your buddies need to go back out in the water and try again. Oh, this is no small request. This is the nets will be have to be rinsed again and repaired again. This is like a nightmare. All these guys want is to go home and eat and sleep until it's time to go back out again. Hence Simon's response, which I think might have been a bit more snippy than the test suggests. Master, we worked all night long. I put in parentheses here. You obviously don't know squat about fishing. You know, the unspoken thing there. But if you say so, sure. Whatever you say, boss. You know best. Not. You know, that's how I would be after all night. Oh my gosh. And then what is described as an obvious trammel net operation. So, and when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. So there's multiple people, multiple boats. So the fish were surrounded by the nets and caught up in them in the daylight. Both boats were filled to the point of beginning to sink. And Yeshua was still there in the boat with all these naked guys. And Peter fell down at Yeshua's knees. You know, the text had previously said he was sitting as he taught, so maybe he was still sitting, although I have no idea where, since the boat was full of guys, fish, and nets. You know, Peter falls down at Yeshua's knees, naked as a jaybird, and repents for being snitty. A lot of people say, oh, he was repenting for a sinful life. No, he's repenting for what he just said to Yeshua. All right? He admits his sin. And I love the take of David Bibbin on this whole episode in his article, The Miraculous Catch, which is also available at Jerusalem Perspective. He's another one of the scholars who writes there. And here's his quote. But there is more to these Galilean fishermen's reaction of amazement than the catch itself its size. Until the introduction of transparent nylon nets in the mid-1950s, trammel net fishing was done only at night. In the daytime, the fish could see the nets and avoid them. The miracle was not so much that there was now a large number of fish in an area of the lake where only a few hours before there had been none. But the fish swam blindly into the net. In addition, in trammel net fishing, the fish had to be scared into the nets after the nets had been put into place. Although possible, it does not seem from Luke's account that the fishermen made any sort of commotion to frighten the fish. What was it then that caused Peter to fall in fear at Jesus' feet? Well, apparently it was a combination of things, but probably most of all, it was the timing of the miracle. It was amazement at Jesus' ability to, as we say, call the shots. Immediately after he finished preaching, when it was convenient for him, Jesus compensated these fishermen for their inconvenience. This confidence of Jesus stands out. To teach a crowd of people, Jesus apparently did not mind the inconvenience he caused these fishermen, because he planned to reward them for their service and knew what he could do, that knew he could do so whenever he wished. We see this same confidence demonstrated by Peter after Pentecost, when Peter, knowing in advance he was what he was going to do and what would be the result, healed a lifelong cripple. That's in Acts 3:6. Jesus was not unaware of the tiredness of the fishermen and their frustration at not having caught anything after working so hard all night. He knew that they were dead tired and wanted to go home and get some sleep. He also knew of their general need for income and their particular lack of it after this unsuccessful night of fishing. He removed their frustration at having wasted a night's work and blessed them with enough fish to compensate them not just for a few hours he took of their time, but with as many fish as they would normally have caught in several nights of good fishing. Mendel Noon estimates the catch described in Luke 5 was about 3/4 of a ton, as much as trammel net fishing crews would normally take in 2 weeks' work, allowing for nights like the one that Peter and his crew had just experienced when nothing is caught. I love that. Bivin is a really great researcher, and he's also, like I said, with a Jerusalem perspective, and you can find that there. We have one more fishing episode. John skips the early ministry accounts entirely and focuses all his fishing interest on an appearance after the resurrection. Let's see how far we get before I hit the end of the broadcast. John 21. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We'll go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered to him, "No." You know, they had to shout. He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, you'll find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for his work, we know what that means, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it. Hey, where'd the fish come from, right? And bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you've just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although they were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Now, all right, that was the account in John after the resurrection. Now, 7 people in a boat is a lot. But remember that John is very midrashic and often does not agree with the other gospels. Having 7 disciples in a boat was playing on the importance of numbers, just as the number 153 is also significant numerically. I'm not going to teach you about that. If you want a full explanation on that, you will have to go to my friend Dina Dye. She has an article, Israel as Fish, on her website, foundationsintorah.com, and it is available at the free Peshat level of access. You just have to sign up for her site, and she's not going to, like, inundate you with anything. It's okay. She's one of my best friends. She's not like that. I do not teach that stuff, but she is the best at it, all right? Very responsible, doesn't come up with some of the silly stuff I see from people out there. So anyway, there are 7 men in the boat. They cast the net on the right side. Singular net. Singular net. This isn't the, you know, I'm not describing the trammel net here. Maybe a Matsuda or a snare net, because it's not winter anymore, right? Because they dragged it back, you know, unable to pull it into the boat. A cast net is also a possibility. I mean, if a boat could hold the contents of trammel nets, I'm not even sure a super full snare net was going to threaten the boat, but it's certainly not a cast. But I don't really know. You know, I'm guessing here. I've never actually done this myself. Thank goodness for Mendel News. As soon as Peter sees the great catch, of course, his mind goes back to the miraculous catch in Luke at the beginning of their common journey with Yeshua, and he put on his outer garment and he threw himself into the sea and swam to shore. And his buddies, potentially cursing under their breath because Peter was always pulling something bonehead, right? Now, the Greek word is ependutes, and that means outer cloak. But given all the archaeological and other evidence, and just plain common sense, is almost certainly just a loincloth. I mean, what kind of an idiot fisherman would put on a voluminous outer garment and then jump into the sea? One that wanted to drown, that's what kind. Imagine being in the water in such a heavy, coarse, wet garment. Why don't you ask Jonah what it was like? You know, it's absolutely amazing the context of seemingly insignificant things that can open up a wealth of knowledge as to the time of day, what time of year it is, and all of that. It's easy to read over it, but it's why real experts are so important, and what a blessing it is to have a Bible scholar who also just happened to be a fisherman from a kibbutz, on the Sea of Galilee. I'm not even going to edit that out because everybody needs to laugh. Okay, the kibbutz on the Sea of Galilee. Back when they were fishing using these ancient techniques. You know, I hope you'll look up his articles and maybe his book. It's really good stuff. So I obviously overestimated the amount of material I had today, and we're coming up like 6 minutes short. So, I want to talk really quick about this book that I've been reading. It's a really awesome book. It's by a guy named Scott McKnight. I think it's about 15, 20 years old. It's called The Jesus Creed. And conceptually, it's great. I get a little bit upset sometimes. I feel like he gets the context wrong. But he's writing for a general audience. He's not writing for a scholarly audience. But it's a book that centers around the Shema and the Kiddush prayers and how Yeshua modified them, didn't undo them, but modified them, and how praying them every day is such a benefit. And other people have done similar books since then, and they've claimed to be, you know, groundbreaking in the first, but his is the earliest book that I've personally seen on it. A lot of times messianics seem to think they come across something and they write a book and no one else has ever written a book like it, mostly because a lot of times they are not willing to read what Protestants put out. But this is a really good book. And I want to talk about something that was in last night's, because I think it was like chapter 10. But he brings up something really important, something I think we've all noticed and we all love about the Bible, and that is, and I actually wrote a blog about this today, but that, like, by the time this airs, it'll be last week. But it's that God isn't interested in portraying us as perfect, or, you know, in our portraying ourselves as perfect. And actually, McKnight didn't talk about this, but that's what I talked about. But what McKnight talked about was how God doesn't whitewash the stories of his people, even his greatest servants. You know, David was an adulterer, and he was, actually he was a rapist. If you read the account in Hebrew and you don't whitewash it, it's pretty clear that he didn't just seduce Bathsheba, he took advantage of his position as king, as an ancient Near Eastern king. And of course, he was a murderer. He contracted it out, but I mean, you know, the person who pays for the murder is just as much a murderer as the person who did it. Abraham, you know, screwed up everybody. Jacob screwed up. Everybody in the Bible screwed up. And in last night, it talks about John, the disciple, how he repeatedly screwed up and wasn't loving. And Peter, we don't even need to talk about Peter, right? Y'all can point out, like, a lot of times when Peter screwed up. And it got me thinking. It got me thinking about how I don't really believe that we are allowed biblically to pretend like we've got it all together, and yet how many people do that? You know, how many people put on this big show of always being right, of never admitting error, of always making excuses, of blaming other people, of just not living in the real world, of saying, well, I was just speaking the truth in love, or love hurts, instead of saying, you know what? I was an absolute dirtbag when I was saying that. And as soon as my conscience, as soon as the Holy Spirit kicked in and started convicting me, I immediately sidestepped. I deflected. I blamed somebody else. I came up with reasons to justify myself, you know, and quenching the Holy Spirit. And I mean, I've done that. Seriously, I've done that. I talk about that in my blog that I wrote this morning. It's a serious, serious thing. The Bible does not support the idea of us being perfect. I mean, would you want if you were Peter, would you want hardly any of the accounts that he's mentioned in? Would you want to be mentioned in them, or will you just, like, edit that stuff out? It's kind of like, oh, please edit that stuff out. I do not want that in there. But John and James wanting to call down, you know, hellfire on the Samaritans. Now, this is the guy who later wrote 1 John, the love book. And, you know, he had some statistics about how often the word love is mentioned in the Gospels, in the first century writings, and so many of them, it's like John is responsible of writing, like, what, 2% of the first 2% of the Bible, or so, or maybe it was 2% of the New Testament. I can't remember. I should have looked this up. But I mean, he's responsible for an incredible percentage of the mentions of love. But see, he had to go from this person who was willing to destroy, you know, the Samaritans just for not receiving Yeshua, to the person who really laid down some of the toughest words in the Bible. And Peter gave his life. And you got all these people, and in the end, they did what was right, usually. But they weren't perfect. They're not projected to be perfect. And, you know, we've got to get to the point of humility where we say, you know what? I'm not perfect either. I can't portray myself that way. It's disheartening to everyone. It's a lie. Anyway, so that's it for this week. Next week, I cannot remember. Oh, we're going to talk about the demon in the synagogue. Take care.